He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. I would invite you to open your Bibles to Psalm chapter 16. Psalm chapter 16. Maybe not a place you'd expect to go on Resurrection Sunday, but I think you'll soon see why this passage is incredibly appropriate for this morning. Psalm chapter 16. A miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, the Psalms express so much of the human heart and the human emotion, so much so that while Jesus hung on the cross, psalms spilled out of his mouth. And Father, this morning, as we look to Psalm 16, we want your word to fill our hearts, to meet every emotion that we have, so that each thing that we think and feel today might be interpreted through the lens of your perfect holy word. Father, help us in our weakness. Help me in my weakness, Lord. Hide me in the shadows that Jesus Christ, the risen, exalted Lord, might be put on display for all of us to see clearly in his word. We pray these things for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, whether you are here this morning as a member of Vine Community Church, or you are here as a guest, I want to begin this morning with something that I believe every single one of us can relate to. And that is the fact that we live in a world full of trials and tribulation. In just this year alone, since January 1st, our church family has experienced many trials and tribulations. We've had a member diagnosed with breast cancer. We have a young man who just turned 30, who's been battling cancer for 2 years. And now over the next several months, we found out that the battle's going to be a little bit harder. There's someone who is a husband, father, and son to a family in our church who had a near-death experience from pancreatitis. We've had a member fall and break her arm. We've had another who had surgery followed by infection. And we've even had to say goodbye to a member in death. Others still battle daily pain, chronic fatigue, and on and off sickness. And that's just the physical battles. There are those of us who are fighting against lust, marriages that are struggling and growing all at once, and parents and grandparents and providers that are trying to just stay alert and healthy and strong enough to care for their families. It's no wonder that Acts 14:22 tells us, with many trials and tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Now, I know what you might be thinking right now. Pastor, are you aware of what today is? Today is Resurrection Sunday, the day that the church typically sets apart specifically to celebrate and think about the resurrection of Jesus. Why are you talking about suffering and trials and pain to start your sermon? Well, I am talking about those things today, beloved, because it is because Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, conquering sin, conquering death, and having experienced all of the suffering and sorrows that this world has to offer, and rose from the dead, that we can face all of these trials, all of these sufferings, and all of these tribulations with an immeasurable hope, an immeasurable joy, and an immeasurable confidence. That's why I'm talking about it this morning. You see, Psalm 16 is a psalm of David. And if you know anything about David's life, you know that David was a man who experienced many trials and tribulations. Let's just think for a moment about David. For a lot of David's life, he was being pursued by enemies. Saul wanted to kill him. The Philistines wanted to kill him. David had to live in caves in order to find refuge from his enemies. Later in life, David would be betrayed by his own family, including his very own son. And David was well acquainted with the consequences of his own sin. David, the author of Psalm 16, was well aware of suffering and trials and tribulation. And yet, David could write this psalm. A psalm that is actually bursting at the seams with all kinds of joy and confidence in the Lord. And that is the hope that I pray God would fill each one of you with this morning. The same hope that he filled David with in the face of many trials and tribulations. And so we're going to see five reasons from this psalm that David shows us that we can have confidence and joy even as God brings trials and tribulation into our lives. And the first thing is this: it is God's preservation. God's preservation. Notice how David starts. Preserve me, O God. He starts this psalm by asking for God to preserve him. And no wonder, given all of the enemies that David had, given the fear of death that David would have dealt with on a regular basis, it's no wonder he prays for God to preserve him. He goes on, preserve me, for I take refuge in you. To take refuge means to seek shelter or protection. You might recall in the second Lord of the Rings movie, The Two Towers, the people of Rohan had to flee their homes in order to take refuge in a fortress that was called Helm's Deep. And they had to do that because of threat of war, because of threat of an evil army. Well, people had to do that same thing in David's day. They had to take refuge in fortresses in order to be safe and protected from enemies. But God is not a fortress of stone. So how can you take spiritual refuge when you're facing physical and very present dangers? Well, David tells us, notice verse 2. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. You take refuge in the Lord, brothers and sisters, when you can say with confidence in your own heart, you are my Lord. Notice David doesn't say you're the Lord. No, David is in a covenant relationship with God. So he can say, as can you, beloved, you are my Lord. He can also say, I have no good apart from you. In other words, God is his only good. Everything else is empty without God. Thomas Watson wrote, he who has the pearl of price, which is Christ, cannot be poor, though he be stripped of all. There may be times in your life when it seems or it feels like all good that you knew is gone. I'll never forget hearing a testimony of a brother in Christ who had been imprisoned for his faith. He described his imprisonment in an incredible amount of detail, including one of the things that he did to occupy his time. You see, the guards would bring them very little food, but one of the things they brought them was sugar cubes. But he didn't eat the sugar cubes. He used them to build like a child, because he literally had nothing else to do. In the dark dungeon, no family, no warmth of sun, no food to eat, no church to be with. And yet, though he had nothing, he had Christ. And even in that dark dungeon, he learned what it meant to say, I have no good apart from you. Now, you might never be imprisoned for your faith like that man, but there may be times where you are in the dark dungeon of the soul. Times when it feels as though everything and everyone that you once knew and treasured and cherished as good and delightful seems to have vanished. And yet, God will not leave you. He will not forsake you. How exactly does the Lord answer David's prayer or our prayers for preservation? He preserves us with himself. That's how he preserves us, with himself. No matter what is taken away from you, if you are in Christ, then Christ is in you. And nothing and no one, no dark dungeon of the soul can take that from you. You belong to Christ. He is the one who is able to keep you from stumbling. So take refuge in Jesus. Run to Jesus. But you need to know something. If you have not taken refuge in the fortress of the cross, you do not have such confidence. And if you do have such confidence without having taken refuge in the cross, you are deceiving yourself. You must first take refuge in the cross of Jesus Christ before God can preserve you. You must first be preserved from God's wrath for your sin before you can be preserved from any other enemy. So what must you do? Take refuge in the cross. That is the one and only place that that Jesus Christ has paid for your sin. That is the only place that God's wrath can fall on someone else that is not you. If you do not take refuge in the cross of Christ, then God's wrath will fall on you for your sin instead of on Christ. So take refuge in Jesus. The second way that we can have joy in the midst of trials and tribulations is through God's people. Through God's people. Notice verse 3. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. Now, the word saints here doesn't refer to a select group of people that were really, really holy from a long time ago. Okay, saint literally means holy ones. And if you have been justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are his holy ones, which means you are a saint, God's people. Now, why does David make this transition? Why does he transition from dependence on God to delight in God's people? Well, I'll tell you why. The natural outflow of depending on God is going to be delighting in his people. Most of you know that I like to use food in my illustrations. So I thought, why not another one? So I want you to imagine with me your favorite food. Okay, for me, I'm picturing probably a juicy bacon cheeseburger or a medium rare ribeye steak. Now, how ridiculous would it be of me if I were to say to you, I love steak. I rave about steak to you all the time. I tell you how incredibly good it is, how much I enjoy it, but I never actually eat it. I never, ever take delight in a juicy steak. I'd be lying to myself. I'd be lying to you. And I would be somewhat of a hypocrite. Well, in a similar and yet much more serious way, to say that you take refuge in the Lord, that you trust in the Lord, but then you never delight in his people, you are lying to yourself and you are being hypocritical. Okay, to be a Christian is to delight in the people of God. To serve one another, to encourage one another, to bear one another's burdens, to worship the triune God together Sunday after Sunday. And David models this for us in this psalm. Again, verse 3, notice David's joy, his delight. He says, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. Now, I think if you think about this verse for just a moment, it will resonate with you very deeply. I know it resonates in my soul because this is how I believe you see one another. That word excellent ones, it means majestic, noble, mighty. That's you, beloved. That's what I see when I see you. And I believe that's what you see when you see one another. Excellent ones. And whom is your joy and your delight? When you hear of a brother or a sister in Christ that is growing in holiness, or you hear of someone serving the body of Christ, does it not fill you with joy? Okay, the other day, Pastor Matt was visiting someone in the hospital, and as he was leaving, two more members of VCC were entering to see that same person. And Pastor Matt texted me these simple words: I love our church. Okay, just seeing God's people at work filled our brother with joy. That's what fills us with joy. Okay, when I hear of Randy and Kathy Melrose studying and reading lots of books so that they can be more equipped to biblically counsel those that are suffering and that are fighting against sin, I get a lot of joy and delight. Or when Scott Tremblay teaches his first lesson ever Bible lesson before a group of about 20 or so men over the weekend for men's breakfast. I and all of the brothers that were there were encouraged by that. Or when I see Pastor Randy painting at the Prospect Building on a Monday afternoon, even though I know he'd freely admit he is no longer a spring chicken, that brings me joy as I see the body of Christ at work. And all of these things is not because we are so impressive. Not at all. It is because we love Jesus. And all of these things is simply Jesus manifesting himself in us and through us by his Holy Spirit. If you love Jesus, you're going to love God's people because the Spirit of Christ is manifesting himself through God's people every time you grow in Christ-likeness and every time you serve the people of God. That's why we find delight in God's people. But I want to take that one step further. Jesus himself delights in you. Jesus delights in you. Think of that. Puritan Thomas Manton put it this way: Christ has a delight in his saints. Though they are despised in the world, they are his portion, his treasure, his bride. There is one who treasures and delights in you more than any other, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what Zephaniah 3:17 says. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. And Hebrews 2:11 says, he is not ashamed to call them brothers. And why does he do this? Is it because you and I are just that lovely, just that holy, just that good looking? Of course not. It's because you have been justified by faith in Christ alone. It's because he has clothed you in the very righteous robes of his Son, Jesus Christ, and he has placed his Spirit within you. As Calvin once said, Christ looks upon his members with delight because he beholds in them the fruit of his own Spirit. So take joy and take heart, even as you fight against sin, even as you face trials and tribulations in this world, Christ himself rejoices over his saints. Now, in verse 4, David gives a contrast. He says, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. This is important. You cannot have delight in God and his people and chase after the world at the same time. Notice blood offerings. That was against God's prescribed worship. Notice idols. David would not dare mix idol worship with worship of Yahweh. But I think if you and I are honest with ourselves, it is in the midst of trials and tribulations that we are most tempted to simply give in to the world, to the flesh, and to the devil. Fighting sin can be exhausting. And it can feel like relief to simply give in. Think about it. If you were in a battle, like an actual war or a battle, and you decided, I'm out of here. I'm deserting this battlefield. I am going home. I am going to sit on my couch in the safety of my home. You're going to feel relief. You're going to feel an instant sense of relief. But you know what that's called? That's called cowardice. And though there may be temporary pleasure or momentary relief when we mix in a little worldliness and sin into our lives, that is a false sense of relief. And it will actually only lead to more sorrow than the actual trial that you are already in, that you are trying to find relief from. That's what David says in verse 4. He says, the sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. I was on a walk with my kids the other day. And as many of you have seen recently, we came across a field full of dandelions that had gone to seed. And one of my kids asked me, Dad, are all of those dandelion seeds going to turn into more dandelions? And I said, yes, which is exactly why you should not blow them in your father's yard. Idolatry is like that. It multiplies, but it doesn't multiply pretty yellow flowers. It multiplies sorrows. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, Psalm 32:10 says. And so David refuses to mix worship of God with the false promises of this world. So delight in the Lord, delight in his people, guard against the temptation of simply throwing in the towel, which will only lead to more and more sorrow. Thirdly, the third thing that can give us joy in the midst of trials and tribulations is God's portion. God's portion. Notice verses 5 and 6. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. The language of these verses harkens back to the land allotment in the book of Numbers and in the book of Joshua. It's that portion in your yearly Bible reading that's really hard to get through, where it's just listing all of the different places and plots of land for all the different tribes. That mattered. Each of the 12 tribes of Israel had an allotment of land as their inheritance, except for one. There was one tribe who did not, and that was the Levites. And the reason the Levites were not given an inheritance of land is because God himself was to be their inheritance. Now, David is not a Levite, and yet, because God himself is his portion, David is using Levitical language here to show us the superior value of God himself over any physical possessions. He says, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places because his plot of inheritance is God himself. He isn't getting comfort during his suffering from the fact that he's got land. He's getting comfort from in his suffering from the fact that he has God. He also mentions a cup. What do you typically put in a cup? Good things to drink. Things that refresh the soul. Sweet tea, wine, milk. If you're like me, sparkling water. Things that bring joy and refreshment. And that is what we have in the Lord. If you are in Christ, then Christ is your cup. The lines have fallen for you, beloved, in pleasant places. And listen, that is not depending on your circumstances. It's not that the lines have fallen for you in pleasant places, but for that person over there who has a lot more suffering and sorrow, well, man, their lines are really not that pleasant. No. It's not dependent on your circumstances. Whether you have cancer or a clean bill of health, whether you have $100,000 in the bank account or $100 in the bank account, the Lord is your portion, and no one can take him from you. I love how Charles Spurgeon thought about this verse. He said, if the Lord be your portion, then you may conclude omnipotency is my portion, immensity is my portion, and all sufficiency is my portion. Not that you are omnipotent or you're all sufficient, but He is, and He belongs to you. In Isaiah chapter 40, it says that a young man may fall exhausted. Many of you are here this morning, and you are exhausted. And I don't just mean you're tired because it's Sunday morning. I mean life has exhausted you. You feel like Bilbo Baggins, thin, sort of stretched like butter scraped over too much bread. Health trials, family trials that have not gone on for a few days or a few weeks, but several years. Working overtime to provide for your family in the midst of inflation. You are growing weary of fighting against the same temptation for years. But Isaiah 40 goes on. It says, but those who trust in the Lord will find new strength. They will soar high on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. Why is that? Because they finally caught up on rest? No, it's because the Lord is your portion. He is your cup, and He is all-powerful, and He is all-sufficient, and He is immense, and He belongs to you. He is your portion when your strength is weak. He is your cup when your refreshment, when the refreshment of your soul is dry. And He is your inheritance. He is your eternal reward and your eternal treasure. Okay? Fishing with Granddad in heaven is not your inheritance. Jesus Christ Himself is your inheritance, and there's nothing better than Him. And if you don't believe that, then perhaps you don't know Him. If you think that there's something better than Jesus Christ, then you need to come to know Jesus Christ by turning from your sin, repenting of your sin, and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ to save you from your sin. We are strengthened, beloved, by God's portion. He is our portion forever. Number four, we are strengthened in trials through God's presence. Through His presence. Verse 7. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. Now, David mentions two types of counsel here. He says the Lord gives him counsel, and he says his heart instructs him. Now, I believe heart here refers to the Holy Spirit, and the Lord refers to the Word of God. And notice he says even at night, he's instructed. Now, night was a very scary time for David. Okay, David many times had to lay down his head on a pillow, which was a rock, in a cave, not knowing if someone may very well kill him in his sleep. And yet, what does he say in verse 8? He says, I've set the Lord always before me, because He is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. I shall not be shaken. God's at my right hand. He's my protector. He's my defender. And I have set the Lord always before me. Now, I want you to follow David's logic here. In verse 7, David says he receives counsel from the Word and from the Spirit. And he receives that, verse 8, by setting the Lord always before him. Counsel from the Word counsel from the Spirit, which results in confidence in the Lord's presence and that you will not be shaken, will not happen passively. It won't just happen to you that you come to a place where you say, I will not be shaken. It only happens when you intentionally choose to set the Lord before you. And yet, as one preacher pointed out, what are we so often prone to put before us before we even get out of bed? This. And everything in it. The text message. The missed call. The email. The weather. The stock prices. The social media feed. But if you put any of those things before you place the Lord and His Word before your heart, you will not know His unshakable presence. If you put anything before you, before you put the Lord before you, then that difficult person at work, he's gonna shake you. Or that health diagnosis, it's going to shake you. Or that child who has disobeyed you now for the 100th time just today is going to shake you. But if you set the Lord before you, if He is at your right hand and He is counseling you, you were His Word and His Spirit is your counselor, then you shall not be shaken, no matter what comes before you. And I want you to notice the result of having that kind of confidence that David shares here. Therefore, right? Therefore means what came before this matters. Therefore, because of what David just said, my heart is glad. My whole being rejoices. My flesh, my body even, right? He's scared of death, scared of his enemies. Even my body, my flesh, it dwells secure. Okay, that's the result. Joy and gladness, even in the midst of trials, there is joy for David. But David's joy and confidence did not stop at this life. It goes even beyond the grave. Notice verse 10. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. Now, on one hand, David means those words for himself. In the midst of enemies pursuing him, David wanted to know, you're not going to leave me, Lord. You're not going to leave me to Sheol, which means the land of the dead, death. So this is, in one sense, it's for David. But this verse is not ultimately about David at all. It is about the Messiah. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, or you can look in your bulletin because we have it printed there. Pastor Matt read it for us earlier. In Acts chapter 2, little context, Jesus has ascended to heaven. He has sent the Holy Spirit just as He promised. It's the day of Pentecost. And Peter, now full of the Holy Spirit, is preaching the first Christian sermon. And as he's preaching, he gets to this point in his sermon where he wants to defend the resurrection of the dead, of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, specifically from the Scriptures. Remember, they didn't have the New Testament. They had the Old Testament. But he's about to prove the resurrection of Christ from our passage in Psalm 16. I'm not going to read it, our passage, but notice how he concludes after he quotes several verses of Psalm 16, including the one we just read, Psalm 16:10. He says, brothers, I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Peter says, David's body, it did decay. Okay, we know where his grave is. We can go visit it if you want to. And so Psalm 16:10 couldn't be just about David. It was about Jesus. If that doesn't strengthen your faith that 1,000 years before Jesus rose from the dead, the Bible said Jesus was raised from the dead, I don't know what will. But Jesus gave up his body on the cross to die the death that we deserve to die. For our sin, God did not abandon Jesus to death. What did he do? He raised him from the dead. Up from the grave he arose, we sang a few moments ago. Nor did Jesus' body even see decay. Now that word decay, or corruption in some translations, refers to decomposition. Psalm 16:10 says that God will not allow his Holy One, the Messiah, to even see decomposition. I had never thought about this until I was listening to another sermon on this passage. Lazarus, in John 11, was dead for how many days? 4 days. And when Jesus went to the women and told them to roll away the tomb, or roll away the stone, what did they say? They said, by now there will be an odor. KJV says, he stinketh. Why was there an odor? Well, for 4 days in a hot tomb, his body had already started the decomposition process. How many days was Jesus in the tomb? 3 days, one less. But not even 3 full days. Friday night, all day Saturday, Sunday morning, he's risen. Not even enough time for his body to fully begin the decomposition process. Why? Because 1,000 years before that, David, the great-great-great-great-grandfather of Jesus, said his Holy One would not even see decay. It's amazing. And because Jesus rose from the dead, not even seeing decay or decomposition, you can be certain, beloved, neither will you ultimately see decay or decomposition. How do I know that? Well, Pastor Matt, again, he read it for us earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The Apostle Paul says, at the resurrection of the dead, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. Think about what he's meaning there. Our bodies, which for most of us will probably be decomposed in the grave for a long time by then, shall be changed. They shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we, here it is again, we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and when immortality puts on, or sorry, when the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that was written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Jesus fulfilled this prophecy by being raised from the dead so that you can have certainty that if you are the Lord's, if you belong to Christ, if Christ is in you, your final destiny will not be death. It will not be the grave. It will not be decay. It will be a new, glorious body. And what will that body be like? Well, just imagine the one that you have now, but perfect. No sin, no temptation, no sickness, no disease, no injuries. You'll live forever and you'll have perfect eyes that can behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world for all eternity. That's what Jesus accomplished when he rose from the dead. So we can have confidence even in the midst of our trials from God's presence and from his resurrection. And then finally, number 5, we can have joy in the midst of trials because of God's pleasures. Because of God's pleasures. Turn back to Psalm 16 if you're not there. David says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Did you know that God created you for pleasure? If you just read Genesis 1 and 2, you'll be struck by the amount of pleasure in those two chapters. The Garden of Eden was filled with pleasure for man to enjoy. But man rebelled against God. Man sinned. Man took pleasure and delight in the one thing, the one tree, that God told him not to take pleasure or delight in. And now, because of Adam's sin, we all inherit the sin of our forefather. Each one of us seeks to find pleasure and joy and satisfaction outside of God and his will. But what we all must come to see, if we will ever experience true and lasting pleasure in this life, is that lasting and satisfying pleasure can only come from one place, from one person, the very one who was raised from the dead, Jesus. Notice verse 11. "You make known to me the path of life." What is the path of life? If there's a path to life, I want to know about it. I don't know anybody in here who thinks, "I really want to die someday. I'm just eager for that." We want the path of life. Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." You want life? You want the inheritance that this passage is talking about? It's only going to come from Jesus Christ. He goes on, "In your presence there is fullness of joy." How can sinful man enter the presence of a holy God? You'll die. Not if you're in Christ. Not if you've been clothed with the righteousness of Jesus so that you yourself can be called holy. But that only can come through faith in Jesus Christ. And then finally, he says, "At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. All right, well, it's at the right hand of God where the pleasures are. I want to go there. Well, who sits at the right hand of God? Jesus. You can't get away from it, beloved. The only place to find life, the only place to find his presence, the only place to find joy and pleasure is through Jesus Christ. Without him, there's no pleasure that lasts. Puritan Thomas Brooks wrote it this way: Christ is the very essence of all delights and pleasures. He is a garden of sweetness, a paradise of pleasure, a heaven of joy. And the best part about it is you don't even have to wait to get to heaven before you begin experiencing this inheritance, before you begin experiencing this pleasure, because these pleasures are Christ himself. And so even if you feel like joy and pleasure has been taken from you due to grief, depression, pain, you can still experience joy and pleasure at the right hand of God, for Jesus Christ Himself is. But if you're here this morning and you do not belong to Jesus Christ, that pleasure can be yours, but it's not yours until you humble yourself. You must humble yourself before the Lord. Admit that you are a sinner, that you cannot do enough good to make it to Him, to please Him. God opposes the proud, but He gives abundant grace to the humble. So humble yourself. Acknowledge that you need His mercy because you are a sinner, and He will give you mercy. He will give you His grace, and most of all, He will give you His Son. And for all who are in Christ, beloved, one day God is going to renew this entire earth. Just as He resurrected Christ, He's going to resurrect the entire cosmos. And when He does, we will once again be able to experience the joys and the pleasures of His creation as He intended us to in the beginning, in the garden. But even still, even though in that new earth and that new Eden, there's going to be so much joy and delight in His new creation, there's still going to be one joy that trumps all other joys. And that will be when we look at Jesus Christ, as we see the holes in His hands and in His feet and in His side, and we gaze upon them for all eternity, remembering, I'm only here experiencing this joy and this pleasure because of You. It's all because of You. No matter what, whether you face life or death, your heart can be glad. Even your flesh can dwell secure, because you can know with certainty God will not abandon your soul to Sheol. And He will not allow you, His holy ones, to ever see corruption. Let's pray. Oh, Father, there really is no joy apart from the resurrection. If we have joy outside of the resurrection, then it's temporal. It's joy that promises what it cannot ultimately deliver. So, Father, we pray that we would all look to Jesus this morning. No matter what we're going through, no matter what we will go through, Lord, help us to remember that at Your right hand are pleasures forevermore. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.